Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the prophet Micah. The prophet Micah, it's tucked away in the section of the minor prophets. So if you hit Ezekiel and then move forward, you'll come through Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Keep going. And then you'll come to Jonah and Obadiah, or Obadiah and Jonah, and then Micah. Prophet Micah, I just want to read two verses from chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. As far as I understand your history as a people, the modern nation of America has never been invaded by a foreign army. You have had some shock events, however. If I were to take you back to the 1940s, the nation was shaken by the attack at Pearl Harbor. If we were to review September the 11th, 2001, those of you who are old enough will remember where you were, what you were doing. I do. In Northern Ireland, I was in a town called Carrickduff, and I was engaged in door-to-door evangelism, and I watched through the front window of a man's living room, seeing these towers collapse. Changed everything. Defenses had been breached. Fear gripped people. I'm told that church attendance in the weeks and months after that event went up by a huge proportion as people began in some way to call upon the Lord. Well, imagine you were an Israelite in the 8th century before Jesus Christ. You're a tiny nation, and to your north, an Assyrian superpower, empire, is moving south, engulfing all similar-sized nations to you. And every month and every year, they seem to be getting closer. That's the context in which the prophet Micah ministered. In verse 1, we are told the time frame, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham, that's 750 years BC, and then Ahaz, 735 BC, Hezekiah, 715 to 686 BC. Micah is ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah. And as the Assyrian threat increased, the northern kingdom of Israel entered into an alliance with the nation of Syria. And these two nations, Israel and Syria, then came to Judah and said, "Why don't you join with us and we will defend ourselves against the Assyrian threat?" And King Ahaz of Judah refused to do so, wisely. But then foolishly, Ahaz reached out to the Assyrians themselves because Syria and Israel now threatened Judah. And Ahaz said to the king of Assyria, "Will you please defend me from Israel and Judah?" And the Assyrians said, "Yes, very well." And Ahaz dies, and Hezekiah comes to the throne and reverses this foolish policy, only to invoke the wrath of the Assyrians now against the nation of Judah. In 722 BC, the Israelite-Syrian coalition fell, and the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. 20 years later, the Assyrians come to the walls of Jerusalem, Sennacherib leading his army, besieging the city. And Hezekiah cries unto the Lord, and the Lord miraculously saves Jerusalem in one night. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are slain at Jerusalem. Well, if you know your history, the prophet Isaiah is the notable prophet throughout this period. And we have a large book written by the prophet Isaiah. But as Pastor Law directed your attention on Wednesday evening, if you were here, that the prophet Jeremiah reviews that history and actually identifies our prophet Micah as being significant in turning the nation back to the Lord. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 26 and look there at verse 17 through 19. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 17 through 19. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Morasthite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus said the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Micah is preaching to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah hears, calls upon the Lord, and catastrophe is averted. Well, the name of our prophet, the life of our prophet, and the ministry of our prophet serve to remind us, as they did Judah of old, that nothing and no one can be compared with the Lord. That's like the overall theme of this book. Nothing and no one can be compared with the Lord. And I want to take this theme up this morning in general, and then this afternoon we'll continue it, looking at the end of the book, a particular aspect whereby we see God's incomparableness. Nothing can be compared with the Lord. First of all, who is like the Lord in sovereignty? Who is like the Lord in sovereignty? There are five Micahs in the Bible. It's short for a longer form of the name Micaiah, a little bit like the way we might call someone Rob, who is really called Robert. The word here, Micah, is short for Micaiah. And we're told that this Micah is a Morasthite. But this little name in Hebrew is actually made up of three words. Me equals who, ke equals as, and ah is the suffix that means Jehovah. And you put them all together, and in this one name, you have three words which ask you a question. Who is as Jehovah? Who is as Jehovah? But although it comes to us in the form of a question, it's a question that we know the answer to, isn't it? So it's really a rhetorical device. Indeed, it's rather a declaration or an exclamation. Who is like the Lord in the sense that there's no one like the Lord? And as I said, Micah's ministry proves to us that no comparison can be made. Well, friends, this was a name tremendously fitted for Micah's own day. A name that was designed to bring Israel back to her senses. Because Micah is ministering at a time in Old Testament history where the church has become increasingly like the world. Prophets, we are told, preached for their reward. Priests taught for hire. Paganism was mingled with truth in the land of Judah. If you turn to chapter 6, verse 16, you have a very devastating critique of this, where Micah takes Judah back and compares them to apostate Israel. Micah chapter 6, verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. The prophet is speaking to Judah, and he's saying, you have become like Israel in the days of Ahab. Ahab, who married Jezebel, who drew the king's heart and then the heart of the people to institute Baal worship in Israel. You, Judah, you, Jerusalem, you're following the statutes of Omri and of Ahab. But you remember what happened in the days of Ahab. God sent a prophet, and his name was Elijah. And Elijah took the people to Mount Carmel, and he posed a question to them, which in a sense is the same question that we find in Micah's name. Who is like the Lord? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. And now Judah, who has become like Israel, has a prophet sent to them, and his name poses a question and makes a declaration. Who, Judah, is like unto the Lord your God, the one who reigns over all, the one who is worthy alone of your praise and of your devotion? It's a name that would also fortify God's people when they were weak. I asked you to step into the shoe of the Jew and imagine this superpower nation gradually encroaching closer to your borders. And here you are, a tiny little nation. If you were to compare the relative strength of your army in terms of manpower and weaponry against the army of the Assyrians, there would be no comparison whatsoever. But the Lord flips that. And he says, don't be comparing your military strength. Don't be comparing your strength in numbers. Consider your God. You turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, where you'll see that the Assyrians attempt to terrify Judah. 2 Kings chapter 18. And we'll begin to look at verse 19 and then follow through some other verses in this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 19. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trusted? You see how he comes? You little pygmy king, Hezekiah. The great king is speaking to you, the pygmy king. What's your confidence, Hezekiah? Verse 22, he challenges their confidence. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? This pagan military leader has no idea that that's a good thing. That Hezekiah had instituted reform and put away idolatry and drew the nation back to God. Then verse 30, neither let Hezekiah make you, he's talking to the people, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Now verse 33, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Make the comparison, Hezekiah. Have any other gods been able to save nations from us? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Do you see what he's saying? Hezekiah, don't trust in the Lord. That's what every other nation did, and they were destroyed. People, don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. But were you walking around Jerusalem, you might wake up one morning and see a prophet, and you might say, hello, Micah. And when you used that name, you would be saying, who is like unto the Lord our God? Who is like unto the Lord our God? What the Assyrians had not banked on is that the God of Israel was not like these gods. The very truth that Jerusalem had to bank on. Put him upon your walls, O Jerusalem, and you will not need to fear the king of Assyria. A name fitted for their day. But is it not a name fitted for our day? 11 years ago, we had a fifth son. We were running out of names. Names were important to us. Isaac is called Isaac because he's our firstborn. And we stand upon the covenant promise that God will be a God unto us and to our children after us. And there was a reason behind all of the names of our children. And we got to Micah. We had a girl's name picked, but he wasn't a girl. So it was boiled down to two. Joel and Micah. And my reasoning was this. Our culture was jumping off the edge of a cliff. And in naming our son, we wanted to raise a banner of defiance. Joel means Jehovah is God. And Micah means who is like Jehovah. We need to hear that today. When the church is increasingly taking its cue from the world, when the church is displacing God's worship, as Ahaz did, by bringing an Assyrian altar into the temple of Jerusalem, Micah is ministering. When the church is doing that, replacing God's worship with something that she deems to be more culturally relevant, when the church is mingling truth with error, we need to hear the voice of the prophet Micah. His name asks the church today, indeed, it asks you, why do you turn to idols? Why do you mimic the world? Why do we paganize the church? Who is like Jehovah? Why do you, though small, fear your enemies? They will come and threaten like Rabshakeh upon the walls of Jerusalem. They will patronize the people of God. But we will answer, who is like Jehovah? Because though they threaten and though they patronize, they will not prevail. Because we can add the God of Assyria to the question of Rabshakeh. And we can turn it all back in his face. Yes, sir. Where are the gods of Hamath? Where are the gods of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? Where is your god, Ashur? Where is the god of the Babylonians, Shemesh? Where is Zeus of the Greeks? Footnotes to history. But our God is in the heavens. And whatsoever pleased him, he hath done. You get this note coming up time and again throughout the Old Testament. Remember Israel sang on the banks of the Red Sea, who is like unto thee, O God? Who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You wouldn't just have met Micah walking around Jerusalem. You could have met Isaiah, and he would have been saying things like this: to whom then shall he liken God? And whom will you compare unto him? I am God, and there is none else beside me. Who is like the Lord in sovereignty? Secondly, who is like the Lord in judgment? Who is like the Lord in judgment? In this book, there are three cycles of prophecies, and the first part of each cycle begins with the threat of judgment. And so Micah comes to Judah, and not only does he ask who is like the Lord, but he asks who is like the Lord in judgment. You learn three things about this judgment. The first is that it is particular judgment. Look at chapter 3, verse 8, where the prophet describes to us his commission. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah wouldn't get much of a hearing in the Church of Christ today. Nobody wants to hear about their transgression and their sin. They want polished people to make them feel nice about themselves and give them some positive help as a life coach. Like none of the prophets, like none of the apostles in the Bible. No, the prophet says, I'm anointed by the Spirit of God to do this, to preach against your sin. To bring a charge as God's lawyer against the crimes of God's people. And so he gets particular. The sacrilege of the priests is challenged. The lies of the prophets, the greed of the wealthy, the perversion of the civil rulers' injustice, the oppression of the poor. Read through this book and you'll discover all of these categories of sin are identified, and you'll come to the conclusion that God sees everything. All of Judah's sins committed in the public square, God saw. All of Judah's sins committed in the privacy of the household, God saw. And through this Spirit-anointed prophet, he now sets them in order in a kind of charge sheet before Judah. And he says, this is why judgment's coming. Not just because of some vague concept of sin. If I were to ask you today, are you a sinner? You'd say, yeah, I'm a sinner. But for sins. For sins. That you are guilty of your own particular sins. And God sees every single one of them. Judgment's coming. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Is God charging you this morning? God putting his finger upon your particular sins and whispering in your ear as you sit here, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Judgment is coming, and it's particular. Secondly, here, it's universal judgment. It's particular and it's universal. Chapter 5, verse 15, the prophet speaks beyond Israel to the nations. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. So the heathen are going to be judged. And you can imagine Israel cheerleading. Wonderful. The heathen are going to be judged. But read on. Because throughout this book, primarily, God's fury is threatened against Israel and Judah. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, Israel is ahead of Judah in their sins. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Therefore I will make Samaria, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley and I will discover the foundations thereof. But not just Israel, Judah too. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. For her wound, Judah, is incurable. For it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Remember what I said earlier? Judah had become like apostate Israel in the days of Ahab, and God is saying to them, destruction is coming, weeping is coming, lamentation is coming. Universal judgment to the nations, to Israel and Judah, then all classes of people, the rich, the poor, the judges, the prophets, the priests, and the rulers. Don't you see that this conspires to say to you this morning, with the whole of Scripture, that God will call all kinds of people to account for their own particular sins, no matter where they live, when they live, who they are, what their background is, all will answer without exemption. That's why I can, as a preacher this morning, throw this truth out, this truth of particular judgment and universal judgment, and know that it has to stick. Because God is speaking to every single one of us here. Who is like the Lord in judgment? It's particular, it's universal, but thirdly, it's terrible. It's terrible judgment. The prophet tells us that oppressors will cry out and not be heard. False prophets will be given to darkness and perpetual night. It's like God judging sin in kind. Zion will be ruined. The mountains will melt. Men will be howling, and others will be speechless. And as we read in chapter 5 and verse 15, judgment will come upon the nations in a way that had never been heard of or seen before. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Friends, this is graphic language. And God speaks to us in that way in Scripture to shock us. He doesn't want you to be comfortable when you hear this. These things are threatened by the hand of the Assyrians. Judgment was averted, but they came about 1.5 centuries later, when the Babylonians came up and were not turned back from the walls of Jerusalem. And that city was razed to the ground, and women were eating their children. Such was the devastation and desperation of the Lord's people. But it all points ultimately to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, God will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. I ask you this morning from this name, who is like the Lord in judgment? And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, you need to learn to fear and tremble before this solemn truth. This isn't a game. This is heaven and hell. This is your eternal life or your eternal death. God must punish sin. He cannot do anything other than punish sin because he's holy. And therefore God will punish sin. And when he arises to judge at the last day, it will be as nothing that this world has ever seen. You can go back to the early chapters of Genesis and meditate upon the flood when God destroyed the whole human race by water, save one family. And you say, what? Seriously? Thousands, millions of people swept away in a flood? Yes, God hates sin. You can read on a few more chapters. You can go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and God says, get out of the city. Lot, run for your life, because judgment's coming. And you could sit upon those surrounding mountains and watch that city go up in smoke, and you would learn once again that God is serious when he threatens judgment. You could go to the city of Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians and weep with the prophet Jeremiah. How has it come to this? This city that was the crown of the whole world, and it's left like a habitation for jackals. Carcasses everywhere. And you would learn that God hates sin so that he will deal with his covenant people in this way. He will destroy his church in that way. And then you could go back to Jerusalem in AD 70 and you would see it repeated all over again upon a people who said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And yet none of that is able to convey to you the terrible judgment that will be experienced when Christ returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that have not obeyed the gospel. Who is like the Lord in judgment? But friends, all that I've done is describe the judgment. That's not the question. It's the judge that we are to fear. Who is like the Lord? Who is like Christ? You need to put away all silly notions today that somehow if you die, all's going to be well and you can parley with God. No, God will cast you into hell if you are not a Christian. And you need to put far from your mind some idea that at the day of judgment, that you will somehow be able to negotiate your way into heaven. There are no negotiations at the day of judgment. And in that day, listen, you would rather charge weaponless and defenseless into the face of a Viking army than look into the eyes of Jesus Christ. You would rather jump into a volcano than deal with this judge. Who is like the Lord in judgment? I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. I said again, this is not a game. This is the most serious and solemn thing you will have to deal with in your life. Thirdly, who is like the Lord in mercy? Each of the three cycles that begin with a message of judgment end with mercy and hope. We thank the Lord for that. You know, it gives me pleasure to preach judgment only in the sense that it is God's word and for his glory. There is no personal delight in preaching upon the destruction of sinners in hell. But what a delight to be able to take you from hell and point you to heaven. Micah does that. Who is like the Lord in mercy? How does he do it? First of all, he tells us that a ruler will be born. A ruler will be born. Israel will be judged. Her prophets and her rulers will be cut off in their sin. The city of God will be ruined. But after that, it will be restored by a glorious king. We read of him in chapter 5 at the beginning of the chapter. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. From the days of Olam, from the days of eternity. An everlasting king is going to come out of a small city in Judah. And that city will be called Bethlehem. The prophet Micah is the only prophet in the Old Testament who predicts the place where Messiah will be born. When you move into the New Testament, the question is raised in Matthew 2 when the kings from the east are looking for this king of Israel. And they ask the question, and a colloquium is gathered there in the city of Jerusalem. Where will the Christ be born? And the chief priests and the elders say, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Why? Because the prophet Micah predicted it would be so. Then we read in Luke chapter 2, as we did earlier, that a census was called. And Joseph, being from the tribe of Judah, leaves Galilee in the north and goes back to Bethlehem, the city of David. And it's there the angels speak to the shepherds and say, go to Bethlehem, because this day in the city of David is born a Savior. It was Christ the Lord. Who is like the Lord in judgment? No one. Who is like the Lord in mercy? He sends this glorious Savior, the Son of David, into the world that sinners might be saved. A ruler will be born. Secondly, a remnant will be saved. A remnant will be saved. All of the curses of the covenant fall upon Israel and Judah. However, God will not cast off his people whom he foreknew. And in the same chapter here, chapter 5, he predicts that a remnant will be saved, and that remnant will be a blessing to all nations. Micah chapter 5, verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, and as showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver him. These are profound words. Do you understand what the prophet is saying here? He's saying this little nation of Judah, who naturally would be destroyed by the great empire of Assyria, is going to be preserved. And the roles will be reversed so that this tiny people group will be like a lion among the nation. The king of the forest. And they will be like a dew, bringing fruitfulness to all nations. It's preparing the way for Messiah, isn't it? And God says to his people, my mercy will be toward my church. I will preserve them unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only will my mercy be toward the church, but my mercy will be toward the world through the church. Because through the ministry of the word, Christ himself will come down as rain upon the mown grass and showers that water the earth. A ruler will be born, a remnant will be saved, and the nations, thirdly, will believe. The nations will believe. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's a message of restoration and hope. The international growth of the covenant people of God as sinners from all nations of the earth are brought into the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, to summarize, judgment is due to all Israel, and yet God saves some. Furthermore, judgment is promised to all nations, yet God sends a Savior to Bethlehem for sinners from all nations. What ought to be our response? Well, I invite you to turn to chapter 7, where we end this morning and where we will begin this afternoon. Who is like unto the Lord in mercy? You should respond like Micah here. Chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You and I, who are worthy of that indescribable judgment for all of our sins, God meets us in Christ in mercy, promising to forgive all of our sins. To pardon the guilty. There is no one like this God. No one. Unique in judgment, matchless in mercy, glorious in his salvation. And the name Micah, together with the ministry of the prophet Isaiah, directs you to look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Because he is God, and there is none else. Your response to this message is, flee the wrath of God and run to the ruler that God has raised from the house of Jacob. And to come like that people in chapter 4 and say, let us come up. Let us come up to the temple of the Lord. Why? Because we've learned that God reconciles sinners unto himself through the death of his Son. There is none among the gods that can compare with the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do set you apart in our hearts today. There is none like unto you in sovereignty, in judgment, but we bless you, there is none like unto you in mercy. Lord, who could have contrived such a thing? We understand judgment because we know we're sinners. We don't understand mercy. Lord, this is from you. It's marvelous in our eyes. We ask that you would give us grace and draw us by your Spirit that we might place all of our hope in your mercy alone, as it is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Hear us, Lord. Convict us of sin. Convince us of the gospel. And take glory to yourself in the salvation of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name.